This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Colossians 2, verses 4 through 9. That's Colossians 2, 4 through 9. I say this in order that no one may delude you in persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and an empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form.
Well, welcome everyone who's here this morning. I know we have visitors. We're grateful for you being here, and we want you to come back every time you have an opportunity. And I hope we make you feel welcome today, and you'll want to do that, certainly. Doing a couple of lessons, as you might gather from the title that's on the board or on the slide above me, doing a couple of lessons about God, very basic lessons about God. But this morning I want to get into some particular points, ideas, even problems, even doctrinal problems or misconceptions, maybe we could say, that exist both within the church and what we might consider to be mainline or mainstream denominational Christianity, and also to reference the idea of the cults and their view of Christ, their view of God. I won't say a lot about that. I'm talking about that on Sunday evening, and I would encourage you to come back at 6 o'clock this evening. We'll be dealing further and looking further at the Mormons or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and you might find some of that interesting. But without any further delay, let's get into the lesson this morning. And to begin with, I just want to kind of summarize what we said last week. There are a number of things we can know from Scripture. I make no apology for not being able to fully comprehend these things. I don't believe anyone really can, but we know these things as facts from Scripture about God. And I'll just summarize the points without going back through them. There is one God. Scripture certainly teaches that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. But there are multiple persons, and from the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and the very word that's used there in the original language, implies multiplicity. And certainly as you begin to go through various passages where God references himself, he speaks in terms of us and so forth. However, as you go on to learn, there are specifically three persons who are God. It is not that there are many, many, many gods, as maybe some of the cults, Mormonism for one, would believe, but there are in fact three persons who are this one God. And each of these three persons individually is God. Now, it's very important for us to understand. Our conception of God must not be that God the Father is God, but somehow to the exclusion of Jesus or the Holy Spirit in any sense. Or that Jesus, for that matter, is God to the exclusion in any sense of the Father, the Holy Spirit, etc. Each of these three persons is God. And finally, they are separate and distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. It is not, for example, a popular misconception by some is that God manifested himself as the Father in the Old Testament. Jesus in the New Testament while on earth, and the Holy Spirit now during the church age. It is not that. They are three separate and distinct persons, always have been, and always will be. Now, let's go further. Those are some of the points we covered last Sunday morning, but let's go further. Our confusion, if we have confusion, that's not to charge anyone here necessarily with that, but if we have confusion about God, it will affect our worship in some way, to some degree. Either we will do things improperly, we will pray improperly, observe the Lord's Supper improperly, etc. Or we just simply will not have the truth within our heart. You remember Jesus says in John 4, to worship God and those that are true worshipers, quote unquote, must worship God in spirit and in truth. You have to have the right facts, you have to have the right knowledge to worship God, and you have to have the right heart. What's going on inside you, in your mind, in your heart, in your feelings, etc., has to be correct. So, confusion affects worship. Now, let's make some points. Confusion over the distinction between the persons of deity affects our worship. If I'm not clear, if I don't clearly understand who the Father is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, if they are not separate and distinct persons in my mind, if I believe, for example, Jesus is the Father, or vice versa, it will affect how I worship. Confusion over the distinction between the persons affects my worship. Beyond that, misunderstanding, for that matter, of the deity of Jesus, in particular, affects our worship. What do I think about Jesus? What do I believe about him? Do I believe that his existence began in Bethlehem? Some do. Do I think that's what Scripture teaches? Do I believe, for example, that he, and we'll get some, you know, into some of this in the Mormon ideas and so forth, but do I believe in some sense that he progressed a Gnostic idea, a very ancient Gnostic idea? He began as a lesser god, or a demigod, a semi-god, sort of god, kind of god, wasn't really God, but progressed up the ladder, so to speak, and became God. Do I believe that? If I do, of course, that's going to affect my worship, what I believe in my heart about him. Now, let's just look at, speaking of that, let's just start by looking at the deity of Jesus. And when I say the deity of Jesus, what I mean is that Jesus is God. In fact, we could establish, and I'm not going to belabor this point, but I just want us to run through it and understand what the Bible says about Jesus. Jesus was God. There is no sense in which Jesus became God. He did not become God in any sense. And that reminds me, and you may notice in your bulletins this morning, there's a new feature. Trying to put some questions in there. We decided we would put questions in the bulletin and kind of, you know, provoke our thinking. And you'll have a chance to look at these questions. And then I'll hopefully answer the questions during the lesson. And we're trying that this morning, so you may have noticed that. Those of you that grabbed the bulletin already will certainly notice that. Well, let me answer one of those questions. Jesus did not become God in any sense. When you look at Psalm 110 and verses 1 through 4, as I've often said and will again, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. But if you think about what David said, verse 1, the Lord said, not will say in the future, the Lord said unto my Lord. Speaking of the Father and something he said to the Son. Now we know that's so. We don't have to wonder about that. The New Testament interprets that for us. The Father said to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if that's so, then Jesus was already God in the Old Testament. Now that may be a simple point, a very simple fact. But it is one that is of confusion among a lot of people. Maybe not in this room, but a lot of people. Jesus did not become God. He was God. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and I'll make reference to this passage again, so I won't look at it right now. But Hebrews 1 and verse 8, quoting that Old Testament passage, thy throne, O God. Jesus was God in the Old Testament. He has been God, as a matter of fact, from all eternity. If you look in your Bible at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and this is an Old Testament passage Matthew quotes in reference to Jesus. It talks about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but it says something of Jesus' existence. It says, speaking of the one who was born in Bethlehem, that Matthew quotes and references Jesus, it says of him, his goings, that is His ways, all that is Him, His essence, is from everlasting. He's eternal. He has been God from all eternity. In John 1, in the very well-known passage, turn to John 1 and look at verses 1 through 3. And we probably can, many of us can quote that passage. But in the beginning was the Word. Now you don't have to wonder who the Word is. If you look at verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, notice, was God. The Word was with God, yes, but the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The same was in the beginning with God. And nothing was made that, or nothing that is made was made without Him, etc. In Him dwells the light. And on it goes with that, describing the eternal deity of Jesus. In fact, Jesus in John 17 and verse 5, when He prays to the Father, He prays for the Father and He says, glorify Thou me with the glory I had with Thee. Notice, had with Thee before the world was. Jesus has been God from all eternity. He did not become God in any sense. Now, we go further with that. Jesus was God on earth. And you might say, well, okay, you know, I can see people not believing in the eternal deity of Jesus, or maybe that, you know, He was God in the Old Testament, there being some confusion, but certainly everybody knows He was God on earth. You would be surprised. In fact, when we begin to talk about the question of whether or not Jesus was God on earth, we bring it much closer to home. We're not talking about the cults. We're not talking about mainstream Christianity. We're talking about the church. Years ago, and I'm going to just put up the last point, leave it all up there for a moment. Years ago, a good friend of mine, Montel knows him as well, but he was a very close friend of mine. He preached a sermon, and this would have been back in, oh man, it had to be 84, 85, somewhere back in there. We were young. And he preached a sermon, and he had been studying Hebrews 4. And if you notice in Hebrews 4, in verses 15 and 16, it talks about Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin. He began to talk about Jesus, and he began to talk about that passage and the fact that Jesus was a man on earth. But he made this statement, and he contended this and defended this point. Jesus was, and if you'll notice in bold at the very bottom of the slide, Jesus was just a man. And as he went on to preach this sermon, he said, Jesus was just a man like you are, like I am. He was not God. In fact, and I'll touch upon this passage a couple of times, but Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6, 7, and 8 there, verse 7 in particular, King James says he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. And the idea was he emptied himself, he divested himself of his deity and became just a man. And so while he was on earth, he was just a man. He was like you are, like I am. There was a movie that came out along about that same time. He preached a sermon before the movie, so just to make that clear. But I believe it was a Martin Scorsese-directed movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. Some of you may be familiar with that movie. It was a great controversy 25 years ago. But the idea in that movie was of the humanity of Jesus and how Jesus was tempted by Mary Magdalene to sin, commit fornication, and later even with John, the Apostle John, the homosexual tendencies and so forth. But he was just a man, you see. And so, not only was he tempted, but he really leaned toward those sins. In fact, if he did not mentally commit those sins, he was just a man. When you look at the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was God on earth. Now, I'm going to defend the humanity of Jesus, and you'll see in the very next slide I will do that. But the idea that Jesus was just a man is foreign to Scripture. No, John 1 and verse 3, or 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But if you look at verse 14, the Word became flesh. But if you look at verse 18, the Word tabernacled, that is the flesh, God became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us temporarily. But He showed us, demonstrated. In fact, literally in the original language, He exegeted, like taking a verb and tearing it apart, what part of speech it is to describe exactly what it means. He exegeted God. He demonstrated exactly what God is. Notice chapter 1 and verse 14 and 18. He demonstrated exactly what God is while on earth, while in the flesh. In John chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, you see a number of passages like this in Scripture. When you look at that passage, John makes it clear as he writes the gospel that Jesus didn't need somebody to tell him what a man was thinking, what was on a person's heart or in his mind, because he knew. He knew. Not that it was revealed from heaven to him, or that by some miraculous power he was able to look into another person's thoughts. No, it's an act of God. He knew what was in every man, all the time, at every point in time. And how many times in Scripture do you see that? But Jesus knew their thoughts. Luke 7, you remember the woman coming in and crying at his feet, and they're conferring among themselves while that's going on. The Bible doesn't just say Jesus overheard them. The Bible says he knew what they were thinking as they were saying what they were saying. When the Bible describes the ability of Jesus, it gives that ability to him of deity. What God knows. God can look into your heart, into my heart, know at every point in time exactly what I'm thinking, exactly what I'm feeling, exactly what I am. And Jesus had that ability. In Mark chapter 2, if you think of that story, you might want to turn over and look at that passage. Even his enemies recognized that if he was not God, at least he was saying he was God. I've known members of the church, for example, more than one, who would make this statement. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God, didn't he? In fact, how many times did he claim to be God? When you look at the story in Mark 2, and I use this one because of this point. Jesus, you remember they dug the hole in the roof, they let the paralyzed man down, his friends did. And Jesus looked at this paralyzed man laying there and said what? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Your sins are forgiven. Now, they objected to that. And they said, who can forgive sins but God only? And that's right. Nobody has the ability to forgive sins but God. But then Jesus says to the man, take up your bed, in other words, roll up your blanket or whatever, and walk. And then Jesus made the point to them, which is easier to say? Is it easier if I wanted to play God? Now, bear with me for a moment. If I wanted to play God, would it be easier for me to say to a paralyzed person, and I want to show everybody I'm God, would it be easier for me to show to this room full of people as I play God, would it be easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven you? How would you know the difference? What does it look like for sins to be forgiven? If you were there Friday night at the sermon, Jeff was talking about testing things empirically. How do you test forgiveness of sins empirically? Can't taste it, feel it, touch it. Can't smell it, can't see it, can't hear it. I can say to you all day long, I forgive your sins. You can't contest that, other than by Scripture. But you can't test it and know it. Yet when Jesus says, well, let me show you that I am God, you're right. He doesn't contest that point. Who has the power to forgive sins but God only? No one. That's not a contestable point. But let me show you that I, in fact, am God, and I can forgive this young man's sins. Take up your bed and walk. Now that we can test. If the dude lays there paralyzed, Jesus ain't God. If the dude gets up and walks, and he does, verses 11 and 12, then what Jesus says is true. Jesus is God. Still some contend that he was just a man. Now, why do people do that? Why would my friend, gospel preacher, why would he want to reason that Jesus was just a man? It has to do with his identification with us. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. And I want you to just focus on that passage. That passage, and I'm not going to take time this morning to read it. We have before, recently. But it is a passage that it begins with a quotation from Psalm 8. Who is man? What is man? That God should be mindful of it. And then it launches into how mindful of us God has been, that he would send Jesus. And when you begin to look at that, it's a passage that deals with Jesus' identification with us, how he is our brother, And he's not ashamed, the passage says, to call them brethren, those that are members of the church. And it goes on to describe his humanity, and it focuses on his humanity. Now, was Jesus human on the earth? I've just finished several minutes saying Jesus was God on the earth. Was Jesus human? Yes. How much? Was he 50% God and 50% human? 75% God, 25% human? He was 100% God and 100% human. Was he human in every respect? Yes. How human was he? He was tempted in all points, like as we, Hebrews 4. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. How human was Jesus? Completely. He became human. He thought being equal with God not a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2 and verse 6. But he emptied himself, verse 7, and he humbled himself, verse 8. And became in fashion as a man, Hebrews 2, verse 8. He, in fact, became a servant like we are. How human is he? Exactly human. Just like us. Servant to God. Obedient to God. How much? How far? Obedient unto death, Philippians 2, and verse 8. Was he human? In every respect. Was he God? In every respect. God to be glorified, God to be worshipped, he was worshipped. God to be bowed down to, he was bowed down to. Never refused it, never said get up like John did to the angel in Revelation. Never once did he deny that he was God. Never once when someone said you are God. My Lord and my God, Thomas said. Thomas, don't say that, I'm not God. Never once do we see anything like that. Was he human? Yes. But identifying with us by humanity doesn't mean we need to strip him of his deity. He was like Job posited in Job 9. What man needs is somebody that can lay hands on both. Reach to God and reach to man perfectly. And that's exactly what Jesus was and is. He is, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the man, Christ, Jesus. Man human, Christ divine. God will judge the world, Acts 17 and verse 31, by that man. God, human, all at once. The deity of Jesus. Jesus is God now. The Bible makes it clear. In fact, statements like, and there are many. The one that was read earlier, and I won't go back through that, but in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No question about that. When Paul praises Jesus, even prays in 1 Timothy 1. But when he praises him and he thanks, and the subject is undeniably Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus who counted me worthy to be in the ministry and so forth from verse 12. But when he concludes that in verse 17, he says, now unto, and he begins to talk of Jesus. Notice he refers to Jesus as, quote unquote, the only wise God. Or Titus chapter 2, we've been emphasizing this in our study of the cults in verse 13. Paul again says he is, quote, our great God and Savior. No question of the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. Now that's not nearly as contested in the church. You believe that, I'm sure. I believe that. In fact, we find most mainline denominations, you know, Baptist, Protestant, you know, various Protestant denominations, etc., believe that. But in the cults, it's highly contested. We'll deal with the cult, not tonight so much, even though I debate that with them, but I won't get that technical about it. But we'll deal with some of the cults that just absolutely deny the deity of Jesus. In fact, the fastest growing religion in America denies the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God, and the Bible clearly states so. And Jesus will forever be God. No need really to try to, you know, defend this, but Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. In deity, in essence, etc. Revelation 21 and 22 clearly shows us Jesus will forever, we will forever worship him in heaven. Jesus will forever be God. Now, let's go further. It's paramount to acknowledge the deity of Jesus, and it is, and we should. But it's equally important to maintain, as we worship, an acknowledgement of the Trinity. Now, when I say that, a person might say, well, what are you getting at? Well, let me make it clear. There's some practical applications to all of this. Yes, it's a lot of facts. Yes, it's a lot of things that we look in the Bible and say, okay, I don't really understand it, but God says it, and I believe it. But there's some very practical applications. What does it mean to us in practical terms? We should, and I'm just going to run through some points, and then I want to show or demonstrate what I'm talking about from Scripture. We should acknowledge God in all our worship. It is my belief, and this is an opinion, so take it with a grain of salt, but it is my belief, nonetheless, my opinion, that it's very easy for human beings to get off and kind of get tunnel vision, if you will, or whatever term we might apply to that. But what I mean by that is this. To focus so much so on Jesus, focus so much so on God the Father. When I was a Pentecostal, in my Pentecostal background, to focus so much so on the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen often in the church, but it can. To the neglect or the exclusion of others. In other words, we should worship God. This should be in our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, when I worship. What did you think about this morning? And I'm just going to bring it home to us. We sang songs this morning. We prayed. We've studied from Scripture. We took up the collection. Did you think in terms, for example, the collection? Did you think in terms of the collection as laying money in the basket when it came around, and that's all you thought about? Was it worship then? I mean, we talk about acts of worship, don't we? We say we have, and we talk about sometimes these five acts of worship, and we list them. And when we go through these acts of worship, we say they're acts of worship. But if in that act of worship, all it amounted to was somebody passed around a basket and I laid a check in the basket, is that worship? It might be giving. It might be sacrifice even. But was it worship? I need to acknowledge God in my mind, my thoughts, my emotions while I worship. Each person, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is to be worshipped. God makes that abundantly clear. Sometimes people remark, when you read the Psalms, and if you do read through them, you see this high church, sometimes people use that term, this high church tone or attitude about worship. I think one can even look through the pages of the New Testament and see the same thing. Listen to Paul in his common everyday language. Read the statements that are made in the New Testament about the way people lived, and is the mindset of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the hearts and on the minds of people in their lives? Is God being worshipped? There's not to be a deference to one. I've known people who will make the statement talking about Jesus, for example. Jesus is the person of God we worship today. I agree with that. But if you mean by the person of God we worship today to the exclusion of the others, nothing could be further from the truth. You do not read in the pages of the New Testament, worship Jesus only. Nor do you read, contrary to what the Jews believed, in the pages of the Old Testament, worship the Father only. That's something man has done. He did it in the Old Testament. He does it today. There's not to be a deference to one to the neglect or the exclusion of the others. We do not worship the Father only, and we don't worship Jesus only. And again, I didn't put this up here, but if I were back in my Pentecostal days, we don't worship the Holy Spirit only. That is not what God has commanded us to do. In our worship, one person is not to be confused with the other. They're not interchangeable. Again, as we say, the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. I can't, and let me just, in practical terms, say it like this. I can't reference God the Father and call Him Jesus and think, well, that's okay because one's just as good as the other. I can't say Jesus when I mean the Father. Now, I can make mistakes. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about as a doctrinal practice, I can't say Jesus when the Father is meant. As a way of life, as a way of doing things. And I'll make that even more practical. Let's talk about the acts of worship. Each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved when we pray. Now maybe we don't think in those terms, but Scripture makes it abundantly clear. When you look at various passages, Romans 8 and verses 26 through 28 and verse 34, all three persons. Likewise, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps our infirmities, the King James says. Making utterances to God. Do I comprehend this fully? No. But is it a fact? Yes. I don't always know what to say when I pray. But God, verse 27, God the Father, who searches the minds and the hearts of the individuals, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Jesus makes intercession for us, verse 34. Father, Son, Jesus involved in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5. When we look at that passage, we pray to the Father, and there's one mediator between God and man. Remember Job's idea of laying hold on both? There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I confess my sins to God the Father, 1 John 1 and verse 9. And I have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2, whom, of course, pleads my case as an advocate does. But I also, Jude 20, pray in the Spirit. I could also add to that, what is it, Ephesians 6 and verse 18, where Paul tells us and says to them that he makes all prayer and supplication, I believe the phrase is, makes all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now what that means, I believe, is that he prays by influence of what has been delivered from the Holy Spirit. In other words, he prays correctly and scripturally, as we often say. But if I'm praying scripturally, I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's the idea. All three persons involved in prayer. Distinction has to be maintained, however. And I want you to listen carefully to this. Because we get lax with it. People get lax with it. And you will observe people, for example, leading prayer, whether it be the opening prayer, the closing prayer, a prayer for the Lord's Supper. And it happens here. Right here. And it happens fairly often, if you listen. Someone will pray, and they'll pray in the Father's name. They'll make the prayer to God. They will be praying to the Father, and they will say, in your name. But that's not the Scripture. That's not what Scripture says. The Scripture tells us to pray through Jesus, in His name. And quite often, for that matter, do we see examples of that. We look through the epistles. We see those various prayers of Paul. Romans chapter 1, for example, to start with, the first one that occurs in order in our Bibles. And we see exactly that. We don't pray in the Father's name. And we don't pray through Him. He's not the mediator. He's not in the position for us to do that. He is the one to whom we pray. The model prayer, we had that in the bulletin a couple of weeks back. And Jesus taught His disciples, pray like this, our Father, that's to whom you pray. No telling how many times through the years someone has come to me and said, do we pray to Jesus? Is it okay to pray to Jesus? Should we pray to Jesus? Should we only always pray to God the Father? Or should we pray to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit? And I have even known people who would lead a prayer, and because they had come to the conclusion, we should pray to all three and praise them and tell them we love them and so forth, divided their prayer up and prayed to the Father, and then to the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit. Could you pray with that? Could you, in your heart and in your mind, acknowledge that and say amen? Or are we to pray to God the Father through Jesus and pray in the Spirit scripturally? Is that what God would teach us to do? Let's go to another example. Our singing. Without question, we are to sing to the Lord. Without question, Jesus, there should be hymns to Jesus, and there are many. And we rightfully sing those. A hymn is properly the idea of singing a ballad or a song of praise to a hero. And Jesus is that. But to the exclusion of God the Father, no. To the exclusion of God the Holy Spirit, no. Now thankfully, we have some songs, and I know Ed, I think it was, that recently here, within the last week or two, led one of these songs. I believe it was last week, Ed. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But that specifically sings to each of the three persons of the Godhead. And that's right. God teaches us that each one is to be the object of our devotion. And I put two passages up here, but I put it and so forth because there are so many we could go to, especially in the Psalms, and one of them quoted in Romans 15, and that's why I chose that one. Our giving. Just laying money in a basket, obviously not. No, we talk about it, and we have someone, as Bob did this morning, making comments so our thoughts are guided. But really, what's happening? You know, if we followed, if we went through 1 Corinthians and you look at those passages that are listed there, here's exactly the sequence that occurs. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to the church, not of Christ, but the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 through 2, that same church is to have a treasury and we are to regularly contribute into it. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 9, and we so often quote verses 6 and 7, in fact, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No mention there of which person would be talked about. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, loves a cheerful giver, etc., etc. No, the truth is, money's contributed to the church of God to do God's work, as we say. And that should be in our hearts and minds as we make our contributions. Our teaching and preaching. You know, this is a moot point, but it really is right. If we look at a passage like John 16 and verses 12 through 15, you know, it's interesting there. Because Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus said to the apostles. You guys are going to carry the truth into all the world. And the Holy Spirit, when He comes, is going to guide you into all the world. But He's going to take what He hears from me, and I'm going to get it from God the Father. Now you can look at that passage. So when I teach and preach, all three are involved. The Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and the apostles to me. That's what I teach, that's what I preach. It's the word of all three. All three are involved in its delivery, obviously, from that passage. All three say what is said. That's why. You might have Paul in one place quote a passage from the Old Testament and say, God, when obviously in the passage, it was God the Father. God said so-and-so. You might have still another passage that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ said, and obviously it is Jesus in the passage that said something. Still another passage, and sometimes in the same, and I'll give you an example of that. If you want to look at Romans 9, for example, or Acts 13, you'll see Paul, you know, God the Father said, and then almost in the next breath, and the Spirit said, or the Holy Spirit said. Peter does the same thing in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost. What's the truth? All three say what is said. You know, certain discussions I've had, for example, about in the New Testament, someone will say, is it Christ's word? Or is it God's word? Now, we wouldn't think that someone would have a problem with that. But again, we get so tunneled toward Jesus in the New Testament. Nothing wrong with emphasizing Jesus. Everything right with it. But not to the exclusion of God the Father or the Holy Spirit. All three say what is said. All three are honored as the word is taught. The Lord's Supper. Let's slow down for a moment. In just a moment, because I know I'm out of time. But this is so important. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Remembrance is made of Jesus. It's not the Father's body, and it's not the Father's blood. I shouldn't stand and make comments with reference to the Father's body and the Father's blood. If I want to say the Father prepared the body for Jesus, that would be right. The gospel accounts show that, and Hebrews chapter 10 teaches that. But if I pray, and when I pray, and when I observe the Lord's Supper, I do it by the Holy Spirit. We've emphasized that passage in Jude 20. But prayers are made to the Father through Jesus. Now, practically, what does this mean? Let's suppose that I'm waiting on the table. Very real scene that happens here from time to time. I'm sitting there and I'm observing us taking the Lord's Supper and involved in that. And someone takes the plate, opens it up, and now prayer is to be made for the bread. And someone prays to Jesus. Someone thanks Jesus for His body. Or someone prays to the Father and specifically says, Father, but yet says to the Father something to the effect like this, Father, we thank you for your body or your blood. What's happening is a distinction is not being maintained. I don't know because I'm not God. I don't know what's in the heart or in the mind of the individual doing the praying or doing the talking. But I do know this. What's being said as I'm being led in prayer is that it's the Father's body that we're thanking Him for, or it's the Father's body that was given on the cross. And that's why we go through and we teach passages like this and we talk about the distinction that has to be maintained. And we teach the truth that the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. And all of that, those are facts. And we all look at that and we say, okay, you know, we the Bible says it clearly. It's one of those things in black and white. Obviously. But in practical terms, the confusion is there. And the distinction is not always maintained. And clearly when we worship, it has to be. Or else we're not doing it in spirit and in truth. And that's what God teaches us must be done. I can't look at a denominational person, last point I'll make. I can't look at a denominational person and say, you do this incorrectly, you say the wrong thing when you do this, or you practice the wrong thing when you do that, and then he looks back at me and says, well, at least I get communion right. We have to be correct. These are very basic things we have to be right about in our practice.